Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Okay, welcome. The citation of the title for tonight's talk, Christ Fully Reveals Man to Himself. This comes from the famous number 22 of Gaudium et Spes. This is the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world from the Second Vatican Council. It merits, in fact, to be read, to read the fuller passage in which this occurs, since the fuller passage is packed with very rich Christology and which reaps rich anthropological fruit. The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light. For Adam, the first man, was a figure of him who was to come, namely Christ the Lord. Christ, the final Adam, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, fully reveals man to himself, to man himself, and makes his supreme calling clear. Crucially, this passage enumerates an anthropological teleology, a Christo-anthropological teleology, as it were, in that humankind is ordered to Christ. All of humanity converges onto Christ. He is the reference point. He is the nexus of all of human history and of humanity itself. And note the unusual way this passage links Adam and Christ. Usually this linking goes in only one direction, namely from Christ back to Adam, in that he's the new Adam, a sort of recovered Adam, or an Adam 2.0. But as this passage indicates, the linking goes in both directions, and it signals this by calling Christ the final Adam, the last Adam, and that the first Adam is a type or a prefigurement of the Christ who was to come. Christ looks back to Adam, and Adam looks forward to Christ. Adam is a proto-Christ, a first glimpse of Christ, an early annunciation, as he is the role of, as in his role as father of humanity, announces already the Christ who is yet to come. But it's more than this, since, as this passage from Gaudium et Spes suggests, Christ is much more than Adam 2.0, since Adam doesn't fully reveal man to himself. Only Christ fully reveals man to himself. And this for the obvious reason that Adam is not God incarnate. He's not the God-man. Only Christ is. So in reality, Adam looks forward to Christ much more than Christ looks back to Adam. We all look to Christ, from Adam to each one of us. We're all teleologically ordered to Christ. Again, he's the nexus of all of human history and of humanity itself, thereby making him more than an Adam 2.0, more than a course correction or a reset of Adam 1.0, and of all of his descendants. Translation, all of humanity is summed up in Christ. Christ recapitulates all of humanity. The final Adam is an Adam on a whole other scale. Just as he is a man on a whole other scale, since he is the God-man. And a true man he is. He's not a half-man, not a semblance of a man, nor certainly a fake or a phantom man. So with this in mind, what I want to do is a brief Christology primer for you here as regards Christ's true and full humanity, since he can fully reveal man to himself only if he shares fully in our humanity. And Christian tradition, you should know, has ever had to counter the heretical tendency to deny or downplay Christ's true and full humanity. So the heresy, or the heretical tendency, goes by the name of docetism. It comes from the Greek word for to appear. The screen's a little faint there, but I think you can see it. So it comes from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to appear. Namely, that Christ only appeared to be human, but wasn't really. That he was a phantom man, as if the Son wore kind of a Jesus suit and nothing more. This heresy goes right back to the very beginning, even to when St. John wrote the gospel, his gospel. He had Docetism in mind when he wrote the famous verse 14 of his prologue, "And the Word became flesh." St. John chooses the word flesh, so it's sarx in Greek, caro in Latin, whence incarnation. He chooses the word flesh since it's more concrete and less abstract than man. Flesh, it means the hard, concrete stuff of this world, of bones, blood, and flesh. So in order to keep the doctrine of God's becoming man from remaining merely in the abstract or like confined to stained glass, as it were, in order to keep Christians from favoring a Jesus who, yes, is human, but, you know, only so much, St. John says, not that the Word became man, but that the Word became flesh. In this one simple verse, then, St. John makes a robust effort at stymieing a glorified view of Christ's humanity, a view that would wash out or dilute his full and real humanity. Only if Christ is truly and fully human, a true and full man, can we speak of what we learn of our humanity in light of him. The ancient church went to great lengths to affirm as much, that is, to reject Docetism and all soft versions of it, kind of semi-Docetism, if you will. It begins not only with John 1:14, but with other biblical passages, such as Hebrews 2:17. Christ had to be like his brethren in all things natural, fully human in every way. It continued with the celebrated soteriological principle. This was a principle that was much beloved and employed repeatedly by the fathers of the church. This principle goes, what was not assumed was not healed or saved. That is, for the whole of man to be saved, Christ had to take on the whole of man. It was expressly affirmed creedally with the verb and became man. This is enanthropeo in Greek, which we bow at when we recite the Nicene Creed at Mass. So Catholics recite this creed at Mass every Sunday, and when this verse is pronounced, we bow, which shows its solemn significance and that it declares a doctrine that is not to be trifled with or soft-pedaled on. Finally, the Church's effort at affirming Christ's real and full humanity reached a high point with the Council of Chalcedon in 451. This council took the famous word consubstantial, homoousios in Greek, employed at Nicaea. So Nicaea used this to affirm Christ's full divinity, consubstantial with the Father. Chalcedon used it also in reference to Christ's humanity, declaring Christ to be consubstantial with us as regards his humanity, homoousios. And Chalcedon did not stop there. In its celebrated phrase, it proclaims, "One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation." So the note, change, no confusion, or no mixing together, this is what stands out for us, since it means that his human nature was in no way diluted or compromised by its being joined to the divine nature. His humanity was not swallowed up or washed out by his divinity. The integrity and distinct identity of Christ's human nature was fully preserved. So this is the doctrinal foundation, or the Christological presupposition, if you will, for Gaudium et Spes's teaching that Christ fully reveals man to himself. Only if Jesus was a real flesh and blood man, only if he shares in our human nature fully and not partially, can he be a model for us and teach us what it means to be human. It's important that we get this whole business on Christ's true and full humanity right, since if we allow a glorified Christology to push away Christ from us too much, if we make him too unlike us, letting his humanity get swallowed up or silhouetted by his divinity, then this would in turn turn him into a threat to our humanity. For if his humanity gets swallowed up by his divinity, then won't our own humanity get swallowed up when, through baptism, we become conformed to Him and when we seek to imitate Him? This perceived threat is a real and existential threat. And indeed, there is a widespread impression, isn't there, that in becoming Christ-like, like in becoming a saint, you lose your humanity. We could call this a kind of practical docetism or a kind of reflexive spiritual docetism, a sort of feared self-effacement. It was precisely to ward off this way of keeping Christ at arm's distance that Hebrews 4:15 asserts that in Christ we have a God-man, quote, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So he's just like us in what he struggled with. He knows what it's like to be one of us because he is one of us, with the sole exception of his never having sinned. This perceived existential threat of a reflexive spiritual docetism is so real that Pope Benedict XVI touched on it in his inaugural pontifical mass, thereby making it, his response to it, a cornerstone for his entire pontificate. In that homily, this is though his first official homily as Pope, he proclaimed that in Christ we lose nothing of our humanity. We only gain it. We gain what it means to be human. We gain to the attainment of our supreme fulfillment as human beings. So it's another way of expressing the same passage that I opened with from Gaudium et Spes, that only in the mystery of the incarnate word, this is again Gaudium et Spes, only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light, and that Christ fully reveals man to himself. Before we dive into a Christologically inspired anthropology, or what you could call a Christo-anthropology, I'd like to note that my approach here will be a Thomist-inspired one. What I mean is that St. Thomas offers principles relating to Christ's humanity that reap anthropological lessons, such that we can offer a kind of Thomistic Christo-anthropology. So to this end, I'm going to be taking mostly a two-pronged negative-positive approach, in that I'll be stressing both the correction of anthropological errors that the Incarnation provides, the negative, and what we fully learn about our humanity in light of the Incarnation, the positive. In this connection, note carefully the word fully in the Gaudium et Spes passage. Christ fully reveals man to himself. Because we don't need Christ or even divine revelation to know certain truths about human nature. Reason alone can determine much about the truth of our humanity. And indeed, Catholic teaching leans on and appropriates a certain philosophical anthropology, particularly an Aristotelian anthropology. But without the Incarnation, without Christ, we will fall short of a full understanding of our humanity. So yes, the Incarnation makes known certain truths of human nature that we can know on our own, but many of these truths remain heavily disputed and pretty much always have been disputed. Just as with attaining to knowledge of certain truths about God by reason alone, like that he exists, which St. Thomas says, yes, can be done by reason alone, but only by a few, and after a long time, and with the admixture of many errors, so it is with the truths about the human person, especially as regards the admixture of many errors. The Incarnation, the reality of God's becoming man, corrects and dispels these errors and settles the disputes in a supremely definitive and irrefutable manner. The Incarnation makes known truths about the human person clearly and easily, even if in themselves many of these truths remain accessible to reason as such. But as with truths about God, so also truths about the human person that must be revealed if we are to know them as we would never know them on our own. For God, these truths would include that he is love, or that he is a trinity of persons, for instance. For the human person, the truths that the Incarnation reveals that we wouldn't know otherwise would include the supreme dignity of the human person and of our high calling. Makes man's supreme calling clear. That's what Gaudium et Spes number 22 said. That of our being ordered to eternal life with the triune God. Or the resurrection of the body. to name just a couple examples. In this twofold manner, then, does Christ fully reveal man to himself? One, making certain natural truths about the human person known more clearly and easily, no matter if they're accessible to reason alone, thereby resolving the disputed issues. And two, making known certain truths about the human person that we would never know if they weren't revealed in Christ. Okay. The first important lesson we learn of what it means to be human is that the human being is made up of both body and soul, of matter and spirit. That man is a body-soul composite unity. We are integrated beings, an integrated unity of matter and spirit. In his question in the Summa devoted to the parts of human nature that were assumed by Christ, St. Thomas asserts, human nature is constituted of a soul and body. Hence, the Word of God assumed a body and an intellectual and rational soul. To say that Christ, as a human being, is constituted of a body and a soul, it may not sound like much, but it's of profound, paramount significance. Among other things, it lays to rest philosophical dispute on how human nature is constituted. For though philosophy, in particular Aristotelian philosophy, can establish that the human being is a composite unity of body and soul, this is hardly obvious, or without controversial dispute, as there are many philosophical theories that erroneously hold otherwise. Most famously, there is Platonism, which favors a kind of dualism in that man is seen essentially as a soul or spirit who finds himself imprisoned or entrapped in a body. Plato also uses the term tomb, entombed in a body. And the soul longs to be free of the body. We find various recycled versions of Platonic dualism down through the ages, often inspired by a disparaging disregard for the body, typically part and parcel of a view that all material reality as such is evil. This goes back to Gnosticism, which is in fact what inspired Docetism, that heresy that I mentioned earlier, that we can't have God becoming man because man means the body and the body's evil. We can't have that. So let's just deny the humanity outright. You find a softer Platonic-like dualism in the father of modern philosophy, René Descartes. Descartes holds that the human being is essentially a soul, a thinking self who is only accidentally or loosely tied to a body. He expressly says, you see the passage there, this I, that is to say the soul by which I am what I am, is entirely distinct from the body. So though Descartes doesn't see the body as evil per se, still he detaches the body from our essential human identity. Note, I am what I am. Not by a body and a soul together, but only by a soul. The body in his account is thus alien to our human identity. This Cartesian anthropology has been massively influential on modern thought and culture, though not in obvious or necessarily conscious ways. Just consider how we're told the biological design of one's body is accidental to one's sexual self-identity, just to give one example. Then on the polar opposite extreme is a materialist conception of the human being. This reduces the human person to a mere body. We're just animated carbon with a consciousness, and the whole inner life of the human person, love, abstract thought, moral struggle, moral choice, is explained entirely by way of neurobiological and chemical phenomena, thereby ruling out a transcendent moral dimension of human life. This is quite widespread among many scientists today, psychologists, philosophers, and pundits of all stripes. So contrast these two opposing extreme philosophical anthropologies, the one a Platonic-like or Cartesian-style dualism, the other a materialist anthropology, with an Aristotelian account, more specifically with the principles of Aristotelian hylomorphism. Hylomorphism just, it means matter, form, okay? So in the case of the human person, We are constituted of matter and form. All things are constituted of matter and form. In our case, it's an organic body of an animal-like sort. That's our matter. And a rational soul, that's our form. So if Aristotelian hylomorphism can establish that the human being is a body-soul composite, the incarnation confirms this beyond all doubt, beyond considerable philosophical doubt, as it turns out, and settles the matter in a supremely definitive manner. It definitively rules out any kind of Cartesian-styled or Platonic-like dualism or any materialist view of human nature. There's another primordial anthropological lesson that the incarnation makes clear. It's the sacred dignity and inestimable worth of the human person, that human life is an intrinsic good. Yes, Genesis 1:27 provides the biblical foundation for this by revealing the doctrine of the Imago Dei, that the human being is created in the image and likeness of God. We see it in Psalm 139, "You formed my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place. All of the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That's Psalm 139. But the incarnation intensifies and supremely elevates the doctrine of the intrinsic dignity of the human person to an unparalleled height. St. Thomas writes, "If man remained in ignorance of his own worth, he would easily be led to place his end in other things than God. Accordingly, man's worth is most fittingly indicated by God, since through the incarnation, God joins himself immediately to human nature. We are worth much more than simply the sum of our attributes and personality traits, and we're worth much more than the career we establish for ourselves, or the money we make, or the possessions we enjoy, or even the collection of our human relationships. We were purchased at a great price, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Western civilization's notion of human dignity owes in large measure, if not entirely, to biblical Judeo-Christian values as regards the sacred dignity of human life. Just consider, for instance, the disregard for human life and the casual taking of human life that was commonplace in the ancient world outside the Bible. The Canaanites practiced child sacrifice, throwing living infants in an oven that represented the god Molech. The Romans engaged in the practice of exposure, in which large numbers of unwanted infants were abandoned, exposed to the elements until they died. The Aztecs practiced human sacrifice to the gods, and on the list goes. Or consider the wanton disregard for human dignity and the horrific bloodshed and mass murders that were commensurate with this by the totalitarian political systems of the 20th century, whether fascist Nazism or Russian and Chinese communism, which expressly rejected Judeo-Christian values, thereby devaluing human life as a consequence. Only the incarnation could lead St. Paul to assert, in what remains as radical and unparalleled now as when he wrote it, that in Christ, quote, "there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3:28. So let's develop this further by delving first into the anthropological significance of Christ having taken on a spiritual soul, and then into the importance of his having taken on a body. "My soul is very sorrowful even unto death," he says in Matthew 26:38. For context, know that affirming Christ's assumption of a soul was not obvious or without controversy, as the ancient heresy of Arianism held that the divine person of the Son or the Word took the place of a human soul. So Arianism understood John 1:14, "the Word became flesh," to mean only a body, that is, the Word literally took on flesh alone, instead of, as St. Thomas insists, when we say The word became flesh. Flesh is taken for the whole man, as if we were to say the word became man. If the heresy of Arianism is known for denying Christ's divinity, which it does, it's no less a heresy that denies Christ's full humanity. Then a later heresy called Apollinarianism, this tweaked the Arian position a bit and said that Christ, he had an animal soul, a psyche in Greek, but the Son or the Word, the Logos in Greek, took the place of a rational soul, a nous in Greek. St. Thomas here is rather straightforward. First, there is the simple metaphysical fact that a rational soul is required for one to be human. Flesh and the other parts of man receive their species, that is, they receive their specific human identity and existence through the soul. Hence, if the soul is absent, there are no bones nor flesh, except equivocally. Kind of like in a corpse. A corpse is not, it's not a body. It's not a human body in the strict sense. So this rules out Arianism. And to rule out Apollinarianism, St. Thomas writes this: since the body is proportioned to the soul as matter to its proper form, so there's that Aristotelian language of matter and form, it is not truly human flesh if it is not perfected by a human that is rational soul. Hence, if Christ had a soul without a rational part, a nous in Greek or mens in Latin, he would not have had true human flesh, but irrational flesh, since our soul differs from an animal by the rational part alone. Second, St. Thomas observes that as far as the historical record is concerned, certain events and actions in the life of Jesus cannot be explained if he doesn't have a rational soul. St. Thomas writes, beyond the simple fact that our Lord makes mention of his soul in Matthew 26:38, my soul is sorrowful even unto death, the evangelists relate how Jesus wondered, was angered, sad, and hungry. Now these show that he had a true soul, just as that he ate, slept, and was weary shows they had a true human body. Also, the Gospels relate how Jesus marveled, as is plain from Matthew 8:10. Now, marveling cannot be without reason. So this might sound kind of humdrum and sort of obvious, but keep in mind the heresies mentioned above to appreciate Thomas's sort of like response here. So hardly obvious. So what are the anthropological lessons we can draw from this? First, like the negative. We're not just animated carbon with a consciousness. We're not just slabs of meat with a computer-like brain, responding to nothing more than neurobiological twitches and chemical signals. Putting this positively, we have a spiritual, immortal, rational soul. It is, in fact, on account of our rational soul that we're in God's image in the first place. St. Thomas says the image of God is in our intellectual nature. Having a rational soul endowed with the faculties of reason and will means we can attain to highest reality. We can attain to the highest functions of knowing and loving. That is, we can attain to knowledge and love of highest reality, and that only highest reality, only the infinite and the absolute can satisfy us. Put in other terms, we have a transcendent or vertical dimension to our nature that orders us to transcendent vertical reality, ultimately to eternal life with God. And this explains why a reductionist view of the human person as nothing more than a mere body is utterly dehumanizing, since it completely flattens out the meaning and purpose of human life. It drains all human choices, all human accomplishments, human endeavors, human adventures of real meaning and significance. Indeed, Jesus himself makes clear for the first time in human history and salvation history that our lives are teleologically ordered to eternal life with God, and that we are meant to imbibe the very holiness of God himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, this is the great moral text of the New Testament, the Magna Carta of New Testament morality, Jesus makes plain that happiness, blessedness, will be found in heaven, Matthew 5:12. And then he impels us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Matthew 5:48. As the letter to the Hebrews puts it, here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. On this, St. Thomas writes, man was directly ordained to a physical and earthly good by the old law. Thus, at the very outset of the law, the people were invited to the earthly kingdom of the Canaanites. But man is ordered to a spiritual and heavenly good by the new law. Thus, at the very beginning of his preaching, Christ invited men to the kingdom of heaven, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Hence, Augustine says that promises of temporal goods are contained in the Old Testament, for which reason it's called old, but the promise of eternal life belongs to the New Testament. For this reason, Thomas likes to say that we are viators, that is, wayfarers, here below on pilgrimage to our eternal homeland, where at last we'll be comprehensors, full beholders of truth, full possessors of goodness itself. So we'll be in the immediate presence of God, who is love, and so enjoying complete rest and fulfillment. Heaven is our true homeland, and our hearts are restless until they rest in God there. Tolkien once put it this way, we all long for Eden and are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature is soaked with a sense of exile. Second, again, the negative. To be human does not mean never to show emotion or nor even intense emotion. The ideal is not Mr. Spock, to be a stoic, pallid individual, silent emotion. Do you remember him? You remember him? Right. So let's do a thought experiment. All right, pretend Jesus never existed. Erase him from your minds, then imagine what kind of a man a God-man would be. All right? What would he be like? Would you imagine him to exhibit emotion? Would you imagine him to show anger? Anger, after all, is a path to the dark side, is it not? Then consider Jesus. Does he show emotion? Often? Yeah. Which emotion does he show the most? It's not even close. If you go through the Gospels, which emotion does he show the most? Anger. It's anger. We wouldn't think that, right? You certainly wouldn't think that at first sight. At least as far as the written record is concerned. The positive lesson to draw here is that having a soul, it means having emotions. And it would thus be a repression of our humanity to repress our emotions as such. They're part of our nature. And we see them in Jesus. That's what he teaches us. It's part of human nature. Specifically, Thomas defines them as movements of the sensitive appetite. What he means is they're inclinations of our lower animal-like drives to bodily goods. So we are driven to bodily goods in a way like animals are, and the emotions are expressive of that. So he writes this, in human nature is included animal nature as the genus and its species, or rational animals. Hence, the Son of God must have assumed together with the human nature whatever belongs to animal nature, one of which things is a sensitive appetite, which is called sensuality. Consequently, it must be allowed that in Christ there was a sensual appetite or sensuality. Now, the affections of the sensitive appetite are most properly called passions of the soul or emotions. These were in Christ, even as all else, pertaining to man's nature. But being subject to emotion does not mean being emotionally unhinged or letting our passions dictate our actions or overstep their bounds. For Thomas immediately follows that statement with this. We must know that the passions were in Christ otherwise than in us. He means otherwise morally than in us. Jesus enjoyed perfect self-mastery and self-control. And this is because he was perfectly virtuous. For it is virtue whereby we exercise self-mastery and control over our lower instinctive drives. He writes, Thomas writes, Christ had grace and all the virtues most perfectly. Now, moral virtues, which are in the irrational part of the soul, make it, the irrational part of the soul, subject to reason. And so much the more as the virtue is more perfect. Thus, temperance controls the concupiscible appetite, fortitude and meekness, the irascible appetite. Note, virtue does not expunge or repress emotion as such. That's what the Stoics believed. And St. Thomas has a lifelong polemic with the Stoics on this point, reserving his strongest language for when he critiques their extremism on the morality of the passions. Rather, virtue adjudicates a balanced and rationally appropriate expression of our emotions. Again, the passions are part of our nature, and they incline us, yes, to lower bodily goods, but they are goods nonetheless that God has ordered us to, designed us for. So virtue integrates these lower movements into the rationally excellent and properly human way of life. Can it be rationally appropriate to enjoy the pleasure of eating? Yes, but it would be rationally inappropriate to allow the pleasure of eating to dictate our actions, so that we eat whenever we feel like it, whatever we want, or however we want. Okay, a week from today, it's Thanksgiving. You arrive at Grandma's house, and you know Grandma's going to have a very nice meal. You've been there before, so you make yourself purposely hungry. When you arrive, you can smell that the meal is done, but it's not been served yet. So let me ask you, would it be bad if you went into the kitchen and immediately helped yourself to the food? Yes, but is it bad to want to eat the food in the first place? No, but you have to exercise. So controlling your desire to eat doesn't mean it's bad to desire to eat. All right, once it's been served and you can eat, must you still show some measured self-control while eating? Yeah, you know, proper etiquette, manners at the table. You don't shovel the food in your face even though you're hungry. You don't bury your face in your plate. So all this, do you see Jesus fully reveals in a supremely definitive manner? The passions are owing to our nature, and that contrary to the Stoic position, we can no sooner be free of them than to be free of our very humanity. Further, that we are to be the master of our passions. But that being master of our passions doesn't mean silencing our passions or standing aloof from them. Far from it. It means rightly channeling our passions, integrating, humanizing them, having them serve the good of reason and will, even intense or strong passions sometimes, like anger. So let's move to the body, the anthropological lesson that we can learn from Christ having taken on a body, a matter that I want to give a little bit of attention to, because we live in an age, as one author has said it, that wrestles with the question of anthropology, particularly as it relates to disputes surrounding the meaning and purpose of the body, the human body. He calls it an age that centers on, he calls it the battle for the body. Does the body matter? That is, does the body with its biological structuring matter? Does biology matter? In short, what does it mean to be an embodied person? Thomas takes Jesus as having a body, not simply a simple metaphysical or philosophical fact, but as simple theological, soteriological fact. Soteriological means relating to human salvation. We know that Jesus had to have a body, since if he didn't, then we wouldn't have been saved. If he had no body, he didn't suffer and die. And if he didn't suffer and die, then human salvation was never accomplished. He writes, if Christ's body was real, was not real, but imaginary, he neither underwent a real death, nor those things which the evangelists recount of him, did he do in very truth, but only in appearance. And hence it would follow that the real salvation of man has not taken place. So, what anthropological lessons can we draw from Jesus as having taken on a body that he still has, since, of course, his body was resurrected? First and foremost, the body is essential to our human identity. We're not just thinking, choosing selves. We're not an intellect and will accidentally joined to, or worse, imprisoned in disposable meat wrapping. The body is not just a husk or a shell. It's not to be consigned to the realm of the subhuman. It's integral to our human identity. It's integral to our nature. We're not just a happy accident of biology. The body matters. The body is essential to who we are, how we live, and how we love. My body, your body, it's not a thing. It's me. So it's what I do to my body, I do to myself, which is why it's gravely wrong to abuse your body. Since we are our bodies, the body shares in our moral agency and in the sacred dignity of the human person. Our bodies are not evil, they're good. St. Thomas says this, bodily nature was instituted by the good God, so much so that he singles out the heresy that holds that, quote, bodily things were caused by an evil God. He calls this the worst of all heresies, that matter is evil, that the body is caused by an evil God. That's the worst of all heresies, he says. More than that, the body is a beautiful work of art. Aquinas considers the human body to be God's artistic masterpiece. So how does he do this? He observes that matter is for the sake of form. It's a principle he employs. With the result that the human body is specifically suited to a rational soul in order to carry out rational action, and thereby stands apart from all other bodies as the most excellent expression of the divine art. Here's the passage. He writes, all natural things were produced by the divine art, and so may be called God's works of art. Now, the proximate end of the human body is the rational form, or rational soul, and its operations, since matter is for the sake of form. I say, therefore, that God fashioned the human body in that disposition which was best, and by disposition meaning structural design, which was best as most suited to a rational form and to such operations. That's an amazing passage. We find the same thing in Dante, who the great poet, who not coincidentally was deeply influenced by the thought of Aquinas. One Dante scholar even thinks Dante wrote the Divine Comedy for St. Thomas Aquinas. Dante describes the body as a radiant royal robe for the human soul. So consider how on a physical level our bodies testify to our rational nature, such as there's rationality written into our very biological physical design. Consider the hip bone, okay? It's unique in the animal kingdom. You know what our hip bone allows us to do? Stand upright and erect indefinitely. No other animal can do that. Stand, that's our natural posture. It puts our bodies, do you get it? It puts our bodies on a vertical axis in accord with how our souls order us vertically to God. Or the sophisticated design of the larynx, which allows for complex rational speech, or the human hand with the opposable thumb. We're the only animal with a tongue that goes down our throat, which allows for more complex speech. We're the only animal with outward-facing lips. Consider that. We don't need our lips to gather food. Further, the body is so good and sacred that it has an everlasting, eternal destiny. The body's destiny is not the grave. Recall what we recite at the Creed at Mass. What do we say? What do Catholics say? I believe in the resurrection of the body. The human body is not simply destined to live forever, in fact. It's destined to be glorified, to enjoy an everlasting, glorified state. The body will be spiritualized, this is what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. That is, it will attain to properties that our bodies don't now possess, like luminescence or radiance, immortality, immunity from all suffering and disease, and the ability to move without any difficulty or labor. Another important lesson, because the body matters, biology matters. And because biology matters, human sexuality matters. Talk about a currently heavily disputed topic and one admixed with many errors, at least if we consider something like gender ideology. Did Jesus assume a sex nature in order to make the essential importance of human biology and human sexuality known more clearly and easily, and thereby definitively settle and retort to something like, say, gender ideology? Do you want to know what St. Thomas says? Christ had to be like his brethren in all things natural, as Hebrews 2:17 says. Yet sex is natural to man. Therefore, he had to assume a sex. Further, Christ came to restore or redeem human nature by his very assumption. And for this reason, it was necessary that he assume everything following upon human nature, namely all the properties and parts of human nature, among which is sex. And therefore, it was proper for him to assume a particular sex. He assumed a sex not in order to use it, but for the perfection of nature. So there's no toxic masculinity for Aquinas here. The lesson we draw is to be human is to be sexed. That is to have a sexuality, to be a man or a woman. Put in other terms, to be fully human, the God-man included, one must be either a man or a woman. And as a matter of historical fact, Christ was a man. For Aquinas, the foundation of sexual difference is human biology, or more specifically, the animal-like biological design and structure of human nature. So when considering human sexuality or sexual difference, we begin with human biology, that is, with our animal-like, biologically structured bodies, completely and full-on. Sexual difference, sexuality, follows immediately upon having a body of an animal-like sort. Aquinas compares it to risibility. This is, you know, like seeing humor in things. This follows immediately upon having a rational soul. So as risibility is to like the rational soul, so is binary sexual difference to the animal-like body. God and the angels have no sex because neither have bodies. And we know that modern biology or genomic science confirms this, since the foundation of sexual difference and thus of one's sexual identity are the complementary genetic karyotypes of XX for females, XY for males. Sexual difference, maleness, femaleness, it's written in our very biological design in that it is encoded in the nucleus of each and every cell of our bodies. St. Thomas says sex constitutes, in fact, a great good. He calls it a tantum bonum in Latin. And he's so firm on this and on its integral role in our body-soul design that he insists that it shall remain in our resurrected bodies. Sexual difference befits the perfection of our species. And therefore, just as humans will rise again in diverse statures, some bigger, some smaller, so too in diverse sexes. The difference between the sexes and genital members will be for restoring the perfection of human nature, both in the species and in the individual. We will not rise as androgynous or epicene, undifferentiated individuals, but as male and female persons with all the biological structuring, all the bodily integrity that this entails, albeit in a glorified mode. From our conception to our everlasting glorification, our male-structured and female-structured bodies shall remain a constitutive part of our human identity. So let me just finish then by drawing out the moral implications of Christ taking on a male sexuality and how his male sexual structuring was a source of male excellence, specifically in the form of chastity. Christ is the supreme model of virtue. St. Thomas calls him the exemplum virtutis, the highest model of virtue. He's also the supreme model of chastity. So by chastity, of course, this doesn't mean what our culture means. It's not an unhealthy, unnatural repression of our sexuality. Rather, it means self-mastery over our sexual desires and experiences of sexual pleasure, whereby our sexual desires and pleasures are humanized, integrated into a rational and appropriate form of life, into a life of moral excellence. Before we talk about Christ's chastity, though, just a brief word about his male structuring, and in particular his male neurobiological structuring. Modern neurobiological research has shown that the male and female brains are structured differently. There's much that can be said about this, like connections in the male brain run between the front and the back of the same side of the brain, whereas connections in the female brain, on the other hand, run from side to side between the left and right hemispheres. This allows men generally to function better at spatial tasks and motor control, whereas women generally perform better at verbal tasks that involve memory and intuition. But what I want to focus on is the neurobiological differences in sexual desire and activity. The female brain engages more of the cerebral cortex and has more extensive oxytocin circuits, the so-called bonding hormone. This hardwires women neurobiologically in a particular way for relationships. The male brain owns more extensive testosterone circuits. This is the hormone that mediates male aggression and the male sex drive. It makes the male sex drive oriented more to physical attraction and pleasure and to the visual aspects of sex. Psychological studies bear this out, as they show that men possessing a sex drive oriented to physical attraction, pleasure, and to the visual aspects of sex display a stronger sexual appetite than women and are more motivated to pursue sexual opportunities. You throw in the disordering effects of original sin, and we have the male neurobiological wiring being undoubtedly adversely affected. The upshot: generally speaking, men must master and control in a particular way, more so than women, their sexual appetites and aggressive impulses. Lust emerges as an especially male problem. Me too. How does this relate to Christ? Well, he was a man in the full biological sense. So he owned the XY genetic karyotype and all that this gives rise to, including a male-structured brain, sending male-specific neurotransmitters, and to release male-specific biochemicals and hormones, determining male-specific behavior. This in turn means that Jesus, in his full humanity, owned the typical male neurobiological structuring, orienting men to physical attraction and pleasure. Natural biological design demands this, and what is natural demand was neither acquired nor forfeited by sin, Aquinas insists. All the same, his male structuring did not suffer the disordering effects of original sin. He was sinless, with the result that he was not troubled by the passions of the soul nor the desires of the flesh. That's another council that said that. This means his perfect self-mastery over his sexual appetites was not compromised. In no way did he struggle with lust. We can therefore stress Christ's moral exemplarity from two kind of angles. First, as a human being and a savior of the human race, Christ serves as the highest model of virtue for all people, men and women alike. Second, as a male individual, Christ serves as a particular model of virtue for men, for those who share a male structuring with him, like the Virgin Mary serves as a particular model of virtue for women. Concerning his male sexuality, it bears insisting, Christ serves a particular model of chastity or sexual purity for men. This is no small matter, given that men face a particular challenge in being chaste. An example of manly chastity, Jesus exemplifies an integrated sexuality in a male-specific or male-appropriate manner. Though men in their fallen condition might commonly struggle to varying degrees with a disordered sex drive, Christ's male sex drive at all points served his proper moral good. The Gospels witness to a Jesus who formed deep, intimate relationships with both sexes, and these relationships remain completely non-erotic, wholly virtuous. And lest we think that he chose virginity out of a harbored disdain for marriage, as if by default, his teaching on the impermissibility of remarriage after divorce proves otherwise. Jesus favored a very highly elevated understanding of marriage and as an indissoluble sacred union, and a highly elevated understanding of women too. So I will stop there and take your questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.